जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी। जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी। गोपी जन वल्लभ गिरिवर धारी। जय गोपी जन वल्लभ गिरिवर धारी। यशोदा नंदना ब्रज जन रंजन। यशोदा नंदना ब्रज जन रंजन। जमुना तीरावन चारी। जमुना तीरावन चारी। जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी। जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी। जय गोपी जन वल्लभ गिरिवर धारी। जय गोपी जन वल्लभ गिरिवर धारी। यशोदा नंदना ब्रज जन रंजन। यशोदा नंदना ब्रज जन रंजन। जमुना तीरावन चारी। जमुना तीरावन चारी।
Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivrajakacharya Ashtatarsha Tashishimad. His Divine Grace Abhay Charanaravinda Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivrajakacharya Ashtatarsha Tashishimad. His Divine Grace Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasati Thakur Prabhupada Ki Jai. Ananta Koti Vaishnavrinda Ki Jai. Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Ki Jai. Prem se kaho Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai. Shri Shri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopinath Shyama Kund Radha Kund Giri Govardhana Ki Jai. Shri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai. Shri Mayapur Dham Ki Jai. Shri Jagannath Puri Dham Ki Jai. Shri New Raman Reti Dham Ki Jai. Gangamayi Jamunamayi Ki Jai. Bhakti Devi Ki Jai. Tulasi Devi Ki Jai, Samaveta Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glory Shri Guru and Shri Gauranga, Jai Srila Prabhupada, Namo Vishnu Padaya, Krishna Prishtaya, Bhutale, Shrimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami, Stay Sarasati Deve, Gauravani Pracharine, Nirvishesham, Yavari Paschat, Yadishatarine. So we can recite together some introductory prayers for the reading of Bhagavad Gita this afternoon. Om Ajnana Timirandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Svapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yuta Padakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavanscha Shri Rupam Sagra Jatang Sahagana Raghunatan Vitang Tang Sajivam Sadvaitang Savadutang Parijana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Devang Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakan Vitangscha He Krishna Karuna Sindho Dinabandho Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vanchakalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Vyayevacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So this afternoon I wanted to comment on Srila Prabhupada's introduction to the Bhagavad Gita as it is, which is one of the most remarkable essays, one could say, on spiritual consciousness, on spiritual life. And the story begins on February the 18th and 19th of 1966, and Srila Prabhupada was living in room 307 on 33 Riverside Drive in New York City. And he had an office there. And in his diary on the 20th, he recorded that, I've recorded two sides of this tape for 3 hours for the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita as it is. And this is the earliest tape recording that exists in the Bhaktivedanta archives. And actually, we still have the box in which, and on the back of the box is handwritten by Srila Prabhupada, Introduction to Bhagavad Gita, with the date that February, I'm not sure, is 18th or 19th of 1966. So, and in the book, the current edition of the Bhagavad Gita, it runs 31 pages, this introduction. And it is a clear explanation and rather detailed explanation of the basic concepts of spiritual consciousness, of Krishna consciousness. And the Bhagavad Gita is the foundation of spiritual learning. No one can progress spiritually without understanding the concepts that are in the Bhagavad Gita. And one may discover these different elements in other writings. There may be other scriptures and other realizations that people have about spiritual life, but nowhere is it as complete as in the Bhagavad Gita. And in fact, the Bhagavad Gita contains many elements that are not to be found anywhere else in other scriptures. And so Srila Prabhupada's introduction begins with a question And the question is, what is the need of another commentary on the Bhagavad Gita? Because there are so many other English translations and commentaries on the Bhagavad Gita. So what is the rationale? Why do we need another one? Why do we need some other explanation? And Srila Prabhupada's answer is very clear, and it is that previous commentaries on Bhagavad Gita are all written by people from their own personal mental ideas and point of view of what is the Bhagavad Gita and what these spiritual concepts are, and not from the point of view of Krishna himself, from the point of view of the author. This is a very important realization, very important concept. And so he explains that how are we to know that this particular commentary is a true representation of the concepts of Krishna himself? And the very first beginning that Srila Prabhupada has to do in this is establish the authority of this commentary, the authority of this translation. And this authority he describes as given by what is called the disciplic succession or parampara system, that Krishna reveals this information to his followers, to his disciples, and they in turn pass it on through a regulated system. And so this is given to Arjuna, who is the first listener, the first hearer of the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna describes this because not only is Arjuna a devotee of Krishna, but also he is a friend of Krishna. So this is a concept that really doesn't occur in too many other places in scripture, in various scriptures of the world. You know, you have, for example, in the Bible, you have the story of Jesus. And, you know, Jesus has disciples, he has apostles, he has followers. But you don't actually have that Jesus has friends that he hangs out with or relates to or in that kind of way. And similarly with people like Moses, the prophets, and so on in the Judeo-Christian tradition, you don't see anywhere where these spiritual personalities have friends, you know? I mean, maybe the TV show has cheapened the concept, but the idea that God has friends is rather remarkable. And then Srila Prabhupada goes on to explain that friendship is only one of the relationships that God has with his devotees, that there are four other relationships as well. There, he has relationships in a passive as servitors. There are people that serve God, and there some are in a passive mode. And then there are other servants of God who are in an active mode. So these are two more things. And then there are friends. And then there are devotees of God who act in a parental way towards God, that God has a mother and father. This is also a very strange concept and not to be found in other whatever religions, scriptures, or whatever. This is a totally new and different understanding of how God operates. What kind of world does he have? What kind of social milieu does he operate in? So, and then the final, and is regarded as the topmost, is that Krishna has devotees who are in a conjugal relationship. And this is, as we know, that we who have had some experience of this philosophy and some understanding of Krishna consciousness, this we understand is the highest, the most complex, and the most controversial aspect of God, that God can have conjugal relationships with people. In fact, it's, for the Western mind, rather bizarre. And when the first Christian or colonists came to India in the 1600s, 1700s, they remarked on this strange god of the Hindus. Or colonists came to India in the 1600s, 1700s, they remarked on this strange god of the Hindus, of this Krishna, who had these strange relationships with ladies. And they could not, they regarded this as very heathen and very pagan and inexplicable practically. But we know that there is a very elaborate subject matter and very advanced. And yet, it is practically the very opening point of Srila Prabhupada's introduction to the Bhagavad Gita as it is. So, he goes on from there to describe that this is the different classification of relationships, and then he goes on to say that every single person, every single living entity has a personal relationship with God of this kind, either passive servant, active servant, friend, parent, or conjugal lover. Everyone has one of these relationships. And that when we understand this, and when we truly and fully realize this relationship that we have with God, and there's a Sanskrit term that he uses for this, this Sanskrit term is svarup. Rupa means form, and sva means of yourself. Svarup, the form that you have. This is your eternal form, he explains. And once you revive this relationship, it is called Svarup Siddhi, and the Siddhi means perfection. That is the perfection of your life. And this is just the second point in the in this introduction to Bhagavad Gita as it is. Now, these points are very deep, and one could say they're very controversial points of theology of God consciousness. And so the Bhagavad Gita, Srila Prabhupada explains, goes on to delineate all the concepts of God consciousness. And by the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, there are 18 chapters in the Bhagavad Gita, and by the 10th chapter, Arjuna is convinced that not only that he is a spirit soul, not only that God is supreme, he quotes that, I accept, Krishna, that you are the supreme personality of Godhead. You are the ultimate abode. In other words, everything rests within Krishna. Just as you have outer space, there's outer space, and there's just the concept of space, and within that space you have wind blowing. Now the wind can never go beyond space. The wind has to have space to operate in, otherwise it doesn't. You know, there's no idea of wind without there being space. So in the same way, no living entity, and nothing material can exist outside of God. That is the all-encompassing nature of God. That is the definition of God. And so the ultimate abode, he is also the purest and the absolute truth, and he is the eternal, transcendental, original person. So he's unborn and he's the greatest. And then Arjuna confirms it's not just because I'm saying this, but it's also because great sages in the past, like Srila Vyasadeva and so on, have confirmed this about you, and now you yourself are declaring this to me, that this is the thing of Bhagavad Gita. This is the knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita. So then, with this initial realization, this initial explanation out of the way, Srila Prabhupada continues in his introduction to the Bhagavad Gita to describe what are the five basic truths of the Bhagavad Gita. So the five basic truths are the living entity, that is, all of us, who we are. The second is Ishvara, is the controller. Who is the controller of all these living entities? The third is the material energy. What is this material world that we see around us? What are these atoms and molecules, and how are they operating? What rules are they operating under? What is action? And we also sometimes we call this is karma. What is karma? And then finally, the fifth element is what is time, kala. And of these five elements, four of them are eternal, Krishna describes. There are four eternal elements: the living entity, God who is the controller, the material energy, which is also eternal, and time. Time is eternal. Nothing exists without time. It is an eternal element. And then the only element that is not eternal is karma, because karma is constantly changing. Action and reaction are constantly happening. They have a beginning and they have an end. The other elements have no beginning and they have no end. And that is the difference. And so then there's a lot of detail that goes into each of these elements. The second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, where the living entity is explained, it's explained that the living entity is not the body, the living entity is the soul, and that the soul is neither cut by the sword, burned by fire, withered by the wind, all these beautiful poetic analogies and poetic metaphors of how the soul operates. And the bottom line is that the soul, the real element of the soul, is consciousness. That consciousness is what is the defining factor of the soul, of the living entity. Without consciousness, you don't exist. It's obvious. The great French philosopher Descartes, he had this saying, "I think, therefore I am." And he sort of understood this, that without consciousness, without thinking, I don't exist as a living entity. I'm not a being. And so in the same, we would put it another way. We would put it in the opposite way. I am, therefore I think. See? So we can see that he had the right he was on the right track. And then there's the concept of the controller, that God is the supreme controller. And it's described, we as living entities, we are many controllers. We have our little sphere of control. We can control what time we get up in the morning, sometimes. We can control what we're going to wear that day. We can control all these little things that are around us. We have this mini control. And some people are in the illusion that, like the politicians, that they control all kinds of people and all kinds of activities. But actually, there is a supreme controller, And without his sanction, nobody can control anything. So anyway, this is a little bit more detailed explanation, but I wanted to stick to the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita because it's so well written. It's hard to believe that Srila Prabhupada simply, and when you listen to the tape, it's quite clear. It runs very smoothly. Srila Prabhupada had all these ideas completely under control and completely in a logical order in which he presented them. And from these 30 pages, there are what I would call 20 different points which he mentions in this introduction that give the basis for Krishna consciousness. And they're very diverse. For example, if we go to interplanetary travel, is one of them, that Srila Prabhupada wrote a book entitled Easy Journey to Other Planets. And in it, he describes that interplanetary travel is possible only through the subtle body. One can see that, you know, people are making great attempts now to go to the moon, and the next that they want to do is Mars. But beyond Mars, they have no plans because it just takes too long, and there's not going to be any way to sustain life once you get there, and then you have the problem of you have to get back again. And so it is a hopeless case. The idea that we in these material physical bodies can have interplanetary travel. It is so ridiculous. And yet you have extremely intelligent people who are presenting this as the solution to the Earth's overpopulation, that we're going to colonize Mars. You know? And this is from a man who was intelligent enough to create PayPal. You ever heard of PayPal? Everybody uses PayPal now, but it is a great benefit for economic commercial transactions. And the man who was smart enough to develop this system of commerce really thinks that we're going to colonize Mars and solve the overpopulation problem. It is a leap of faith. You know, we may believe crazy things in Krishna consciousness, what people regard as crazy things, but when you see what supposedly materially intelligent people believe, then you have to take a step back and say, well, and Srila Prabhupada, one of the first pamphlets produced by the Hare Krishna movement was entitled Who is Crazy? You know. So that is one item, you might say, in the thing. And then another point is that we transfer to another body at the time of death. That's also dealt with in the introduction. It's a very elementary understanding of reincarnation, that whatever consciousness you develop during your human form of life, that is the consciousness that you're going to take with you into your next body. And that is the kind of body that determines the kind of body that you will get in your next life. So those who are interested in spiritual pursuit, they will attain spiritual bodies. Those who are interested in power and glory and this kind of thing, they will take birth in human forms and try to attain that in their next life. And those who simply have gross animal desires will take animal bodies in their next life. It's a very simple proposition. And the proof is that I was just listening to a tape this morning where This point was being discussed by Srila Prabhupada and one of his disciples, and he said that the example given in the Bhagavad Gita is that just like the body transitions from being a baby to a child to a youth to a mature person to old age and finally to death, so in the same way, at the time of death, the body transitions to another body. So the argument was, but you don't have proof of that. Where's the proof? You know, you can say that, but how is that a proof? Simply because the Bhagavad Gita says it. And the proof really is that the body is changing all the time. The body is not really the person at all. The body has attached itself to the person in the womb of the mother and is transitioning through this body, and because the body is never really the person must be something else. And that something else is what is important in spiritual life, and through realization one can determine personally. There is no material proof that you can give for this phenomenon, but so as we can say, there's no physical proof that one can give, but there is a proof that is within, that is, in that sense, provable. Just like there have been experiments done of children, especially who remember previous lives. You know, so there is a transition. And these things do occur, they do happen. And it is just that because of the nature of the mind, the nature of the intelligence, and the nature of the physical covering of the spirit soul by the body, that these things are forgotten from birth to birth. So just to go over some of the different points, I'll read some of them. The first one point is that Srila Prabhupada, as we go through these points, is the first is the infallibility of Vedic knowledge. Veda simply means truth. So the idea that there is an absolute truth is central to God consciousness, that God embodies the absolute truth, He is the absolute truth. And accessing the absolute truth is what we call Veda. And things that drive us away from the absolute truth are called nescience or non-science. And that is what largely material knowledge, although it has validity, it is not absolute. Material knowledge consists of things that have duality. There's heat and there's cold. There's light and there's dark. This is the nature of duality in this world. There is heavy and there is light. So all these things exist only in a material realm. They have validity, but they're not the absolute truth. And so the second, and then the next point, I'm just going to go through these points briefly. The next is that whatever exists in this world, one should only accept that which is one's own quota. Sometimes difficult to comprehend that because the concept is that everything belongs to God, and therefore one should use or take only one's quota, because if you take more than that, you're stealing from somebody. And you may think that somebody, you know, for example, on Wall Street, when they're cheating people, they're cheating each other all the time. It's a whole cheating game that goes on. The one is taking from the other. But actually, in essence, they're stealing from God. It is God's property. And they should be satisfied with their quota. They may consider their quota to be, you know, a mansion in the Hamptons and a big yacht, but, you know, that's another story. You know, they will, you know, suffer the reaction of their theft, maybe not in this life. And then the next point that Srila Prabhupada comes to is the modes of material nature, the modes of goodness, passion, and ignorance that cover the living entity when he comes into this world. And one can see how Srila Prabhupada describes it, that it is not just that there are three modes, but usually the modes of material nature are mixed. So from three, you multiply by three, you get nine. And then nine multiplied by nine, you get 81. So there are basically 81 different varieties, different permutations, major permutations of these modes of goodness, passion, and ignorance that exist. And the mode of goodness is that mode which leads one to enlightenment. The mode of passion is that which leads one to lamentation and hankering. You desire things, and when you don't get them, you lament. That is the nature of passion. And then the mode of ignorance is, I don't care for any of this, I'm just going to go and get drunk. You know, that's the final, that this hopelessness, this is the mode of ignorance. And roughly, there are many different permutations on that. Another element that Prabhupada deals with is the spiritual sky. That not only does Krishna have friends, but he has a place. He has a space where he hangs out, where he's at home, where he lives. And this place, it's described, it does not require the light of the sun and the moon. It is naturally effulgent. And he exists there with his friends, his family, his conjugal lovers, and his servants. And all are acting and interacting in so many different ways, in so many different mellows, so many different moods. You know, there are so many different moods in spiritual life. Just as it's sometimes described that this material world is like a reflection of those moods that exist in the spiritual world. And you may wonder, one may wonder exactly, you know, there are so many what you might call ghastly moods in this material world. For example, there are a lot of people who really love to see horror movies. I'm not one of them, by the way, but a lot of, why would people subject themselves to fear, to horror, to these, you know, ghastly experiences? And yet, it's one of the most popular genres. There's a Saw number 6 coming out soon. You know, I mean, come on. You know, where's the limit? And the fact is, there is no limit. You know, these things, they have a counterpart in the spiritual world. And if you look at the Battle of Kurukshetra, the description, some of the descriptions of the Battle of Kurukshetra, which is regarded as a place of dharma. The very first word in the Bhagavad Gita is dharma kshetre. Dharma means religion. It means spiritual progress. And kshetra means field. So this field of spiritual awareness. And yet, when you read the descriptions of the massive killings and people having limbs severed and heads cut off and, you know, all these things, it's a very horrible thing. And yet, this is a great enjoyment for a certain class of people. You know, in the Vedic system, they are called the Kshatriyas, the warrior class. And so you have, you know, this kind of reflection of this in the material world. And so so this is how the spiritual sky operates with these things, is that Krishna is always looking to save his devotees from their anxieties and from their problems and their grief. But that is a whole other, that's a whole other thing. Anyway, so, and then Srila Prabhupada continues with what is the difference between eternal religion, what he calls Sanatan Dharma, and what we know of as religion in the present age. So Sanatan is a term that means eternal. Sanatan Dharma, Dharma means the nature of something. What is the nature of the living entity? What is his true svarup, as we used that term before? And it turns out that the true nature of the living entity is to be a servant. God is the master and we are the servants. It may express itself in different moods, conjugal mood, friendship mood, and so on. But the basic concept is that we are the servant and he is the master. And so this dharma, we cannot escape this dharma. It's just like the dharma of sugar is to be sweet. If sugar is not sweet, then it is not sugar. It is not, it loses its sugarness, as it were. So similarly, the living entity has to act as a servant. And we see that every person on this planet has a father and a mother. So every person is a child at some point who serves the parents, and the parents serve the child. So many people become employees. There's an employer, and the employee works for the employer, and the employer, he works for the people on Wall Street who have the shares in his company, and so on. So there's that interrelationship of master and servant. It's going on in this material world in so many forms, and yet we do not see it as spiritual. That is our problem. Our problem is to understand our nature as servant as being our spiritual nature, and to develop it. And I'm just looking through these 20 different points. There's the Brahma Jyoti as the effulgence of the Lord, the false ego. What is the false ego? Transfer to a different body at the time of death. That divisions of the Vedic literature, divisions of society into four classes, Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra. That Arjuna shouldn't change his activities, but simply remember Krishna and perform those duties as a service to Krishna. And the order of Krishna to remember him is the same as Lord Chaitanya's order, that we always chant the holy names continually. I did bring one other archival item, actually. I have here from the year 1970, the Krishna Conscious Handbook. I don't know how many devotees here remember this. There's a few. There's a few. It's an amazing document, actually. It's over 100 pages. And considering that Krishna Consciousness, the ISKCON Society, was established in 1966, and this book came out less than 4 years later, it's quite remarkable. In it, there are listed 30 different centers of ISKCON, and there are also different prayers are mentioned. And what I thought was really interesting was that in here they have the authorized procedure for performing a Krishna conscious marriage ceremony. And I thought out with some amusement that if the devotees who wrote this then were writing the handbook now, there would be an authorized procedure for performing a Krishna conscious funeral, which is happening more and more as we grow older. And we cannot escape death. We cannot escape this reality of our material existence. So do we have faith? Do we put our faith in this material energy? Or do we put our faith in spiritual reality? That's the choice that we have in this material world. And it's up to us. We all have free will in this area. And this is the most important fact that we have. It's an interesting fact description in the Vedic literature that this human form of life is very special. Now, people sometimes think that we are anthropomorphic, which means that we see God in terms of human qualities, and we think of God as being a person because we're people, and therefore, because we're the greatest, he's got to be one of us. You know, that's a common misconception that people have about Krishna consciousness, that we think that Krishna is an ordinary person like us. But this is not the reality. This is not the truth. This is not real. What we understand, that just like it says in the Bible, that man is made in the image of God. So this human form of life is important because in this form we have choice. We have the ability to choose. And that is the most important thing that we have in our lives. So it's described in the Vedic literature that according to our karma, if we behave well in this life, we will go to heaven. We will attain heavenly planets. And if we perform poorly, we will go to hellish planets. Rather like a Christian concept. But while this is true, it's described that in the heavenly planets and the hellish planets, one has no choice. One either enjoys the results of one's fruitive activities, or one suffers the consequences of one's sinful activities. And there's no choice in those areas of life. But the human form of life is special for that particular reason, that we can determine our future. So I thank you for hearing, and if there are any questions, please. Yes, Google, you first, and then, okay. Yeah. Yes.
I think he's given a great realization for the aspiring transcendentalists.
Right.
Because it's absolutely a fact that as long as the mind is active, the conditioned self exists.
Right.
So I think,
therefore I am. Yes. That's exactly right, yes. Yes. And that is actually the goal of yoga systems, to stop the mind, so that therefore the spirit soul will be released from bodily consciousness. Yes. Yes. The nature of, well, I think there's different elements involved. There are the physical elements, which is the gross material energy, earth, water, fire, air, ether, or the atoms and molecules, that are manifest and unmanifest, but they are eternal. They are eternal potencies. That's how it's described. Whereas karma, the actual activities, relate to enjoyment and suffering. And enjoyments and sufferings in this materially have a beginning and an end, and therefore they are temporary. They are not eternal. So in that understanding, that is the understanding that at least I have of what is eternal, of why karma is considered to be temporary. No? Just like you take, the body is described as being like a whirlpool, right? The whirlpool has a certain form. If you look at the whirlpool, there are things that are evolving within the whirlpool, but the actual shape of the whirlpool remains constant. But the elements, the actual molecules of the water that are flowing are moving all the time. So that's the analogy of how the material energy works. Material energy that is surrounding the spirit soul within in the form of the body is all this churning is going on. And we know that to be true, that the atoms change every so many years. The different atoms and molecules that go to make up the body. So that is karma, and that is what is not eternal. Yeah. Prabhu, and then you. No, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the East and West, yeah. So they're in the East. Yes.
Even the soldiers, there was designated to kill people, you know, cowardly, and they understood about karma. It seems to me that it's not enough to just understand karma, right? Understand.
That's karma. Correct.
It seems to me that's not enough. Because when I got to know Krishna consciousness, immediately when I understood the explanation about karma, I felt a lot of fear.
And they still perform, yes, and actually Arjuna asks this question in Bhagavad Gita. Why is it that men are compelled towards sinful acts, even though they know better, you know? And Krishna describes it as lust only, Arjuna, which is the eternal sinful, which is the eternal enemy of the mind. So you're right that it's not enough just to know.
My final question is, what is the left, what, in your opinion, what does it really make a difference?
What will make a difference?
You don't want to understand karma.
What we understand makes the difference is the chanting of the holy name, the taking of prasadam, and the discussion of philosophy. These are the three elements that without the holy name, there's no progress. Harinama, harinama, harinama eva kevalam. Kalo nastyeva, 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 gatir anyata. that in this present age of Kali, this is the only way. So that is why we focus so much on the holy name. Focus. Without the chanting of Hare Krishna, none, this temple doesn't exist. The deities won't be there. It's the holy name. And that's the mission. Prabhu? Yes? Yeah.
There's a Greek philosopher called Xenophanes. He said that the Greek gods, they look like Greeks. The Egyptian gods look like Egyptians. The Indian gods look like Egyptians. If animals had hands and could crawl, their gods would look like animals. So, it's, in other words, he's just trying to say that we're just imagining. So
yes.
Well,
we would have to answer to him on a much more basic level of what is the difference between a living body and a dead body. You have to start from the fundamentals. Excuse me. Otherwise people can't get it. And yes, it's true, but we understand that God also has many different forms, that he incarnates in different forms. The Vedic literature, there's the boar incarnation, Narsingha incarnation, Hayagriva incarnation, that the Lord manifests in all these different forms. He's not limited to just the human form, but we understand that in the idea of the reflected reality that is this material world, that in the spiritual world the human form that Krishna displays is the topmost form because of the different mellows that he experiences in that form. And that's as close as I think we can get to answering that criticism. Yes.
And you could say also that, like, in your lives is the one way, your children is in a different way.
Yes. Yes.
So, according to his philosophy, it only exists. You're in imagination.
Exactly. Exactly. It's just absurd. It is an absurd argument. See, because we understand there is an absolute truth. We understand that Krishna is that absolute truth, because it is being revealed to us by the Mahajans, by the scripture, and by the great sages, by people who are able to enter into the spiritual reality, into the spiritual world. They are confirming the scripture to us. And it's unfortunate for the Greeks. The Greeks were very intelligent. They were very smart. They give up these arguments. But just because, you know, for example, you know, because you're seen in a certain way, therefore you don't exist. That's not logical. That's also, as you say, that's illogical. That because the child sees me as a parent, or my employer sees me as an employee, and another person sees me as in my role as something else, therefore, I'm those things, and that's just in their imagination, but I really don't exist. That's not a good argument. But it sounds good. Yeah. That is what's called word jugglery. It is mental speculation. It is the way that Maya Yaparita Jnana, that Maya takes away the intelligence of very smart people.
It sounds good at first look.
Yes. No, it doesn't. Descartes was much smarter. Yes, Prabhu. Sorry to keep you waiting.
That says that there are 8,400,000
100,000 species. Right.
From which 400,000 are humans. How do we understand this 400,000 of human bodies since there are millions of humans? So can you elaborate on that?
There are millions of humans, but we're all the same species. Yes, there's 400,000 different species, but they're not all on this planet. You know, it's a question more of consciousness. I mean, they may, for example, there may be let's say 900,000 aquatics. I'm not sure exactly how many aquatics are there. I forget. Jalaja Navalakshani. So yes, there's 900,000 species of aquatics. But it's not necessarily that they're all on the Earth planet. These different species of fish, and actually, there are all kinds of things in the ocean that they're just discovering. There are things that live 12,000 feet under the ocean, where there's incredible pressure, where human beings could not exist for a fraction of a second. And yet there are living entities living at that depth of the ocean
demigods fall into the category of the 400,000.
Yes, the demigods fall into the category of the 400,000 species of human beings.
So if someone asks you that question about the 400,000, how do we explain them that they're not only...
Well, there's the monkeys are considered a human species also.
They do?
Yes. And we know that there are extinct sort of semi-human species like the Neanderthals, and there's a few others that died out, the Devonians. The which? Cro-Magnon, yeah, those kind. So there's, you know, different human species also. Yeah. Yeah, and it's a little bewildering exactly how in the Vedic idea the different species are categorized. It's more a question of their consciousness than it is of or how they experience enjoyment and suffering rather than the body itself. Yeah, yeah. So it's not quite... We don't have access to that information of how that works. Yeah. Well, thank you very much. Hare Krishna. To Srila Prabhupada.